Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. For those of you who are visiting, we want to welcome you. We want to let you know that we are in a series of studies in the book of Exodus. We're working our way through the book. And this morning, I'll ask you to follow in your Bible as I read Exodus chapter 3, verse 20, through the end of chapter 24. Out loud. That's verse 18, not verse 8, as we have it in the bulletin. Beginning then at Exodus 23:20. See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I've prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And I will wipe them out. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I'll send the hornet ahead of you to drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. But I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the desert to the river. I will hand over to you the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord, and others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commands I've written for their instruction. Then Moses set out with Joshua, his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain. And on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Let's bow together. Lord, again, we want to thank you for every word that you have given through your Spirit, every word that has been written by the prophets, by the apostles, preserved for our learning. We pray that the examples that you set before us, the principles that are laid out before us, would be an encouragement, a help, and a correction to each one of us. We pray that you would teach us about yourself, about ourselves, and about your will for us. We pray, Lord, that you would move in our hearts to draw near to you, that we would love you with greater earnestness and with greater satisfaction. Lord, it's not the words that we worship. It's the God who spoke them. It's not the Bible that we worship. But, Lord, we regard it and we hold it with awe in our hands because it is your written word. It's you that we love. It's you that we worship. Draw near to us, we pray, and bless us, not because we deserve it, but bless us because you are great and you are gracious, in Jesus Christ. Amen. If you close your Bibles, would you open them again to Exodus chapter 23? This morning we come to the conclusion of that book within the book of Exodus that Moses calls in chapter 24 the Book of the Covenant. What is a covenant? O. Palmer Robertson, in his book, The Christ of the Covenants, right at the very beginning says, asking for a definition of covenant is something like asking for a definition of mother. A mother may be defined as the person who brought you into the world. That definition may be correct formally, but who would be satisfied with such a definition? A mother is so much more. He goes on to say, Scripture clearly testifies to the significance of the divine covenants. God has entered repeatedly into covenantal relations with particular men. Explicit references may be found to a divine covenant established with Noah, with Israel, Abraham, and David. Israel's prophets anticipated the coming of the days of the new covenant, and Christ himself spoke of the Last Supper in covenantal language. But what is a covenant? Our children's catechism asks the question, what is a covenant? And gives the answer that a covenant is an agreement between two or more persons. That's a very simple answer. It's true. And it's a good answer as far as it goes. But it's an answer that actually can be misleading when we apply it to the divine covenants. A covenant that God makes is not quite like a covenant that is made among men. Covenants or contracts among men usually imply some degree, some level of negotiating or of bargaining until both parties come to an agreement.
We often talk about compromise. We often talk about some give and take.
But when God says, come let us reason together, he's not saying, let's sit down at the table, we'll thrash this out, you give me your ideas, I'll tell you my ideas, and we'll find some kind of middle ground. That's not what God says. When God makes a covenant, it is imposed unilaterally. God says, come let us reason together. And he goes on to basically say, I'll tell you how it is. You be reasonable. I'll tell you how it is. And that's the idea of a divine covenant. It is sovereignly imposed. The Lord spells out the expectations unilaterally. There's no bargaining. There is no negotiating. There is no compromise between God and men. God declares, this is how it is, and this is what I expect of you. This is what I will do, and this is what I expect you to do. Robertson, in his book, Christ of the Covenants, says a covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. Now, that's not as simple as an agreement between two or more persons, but it does bring in those elements that I talked about. It is sovereignly administered. God unilaterally sees to it that the covenant is enforced. And it's a bond in blood. Robertson says, when God enters into a covenantal relationship with men, he sovereignly institutes a life and death bond. A covenant is a bond in blood, or a bond of life and death, sovereignly administered. It's a bond. That is, it binds God and men together. And the essence of the covenant is, I will be your God, and you know the rest, you will be my people. We see that phrase repeated throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. The idea that God will be our God, we will be his people. That's the essence. Stated in different ways, expanded in many different places, but that's what it boils down to, God's commitment to be our God and our commitment to be his people. And this is not a casual commitment. It's not like, oh, well, I'll be a Seahawks fan as long as they're winning, and when they lose, well, maybe Mariners. I'll be a Mariners fan as long as they win, but when they lose, I'll go root for the Orioles or somebody. I'll be a God fan as long as I get what I want, but when I don't get what I want, I'll go find some other deity. No. This is not a casual commitment. This is a bond in blood. This is a life and death, and not only temporally life and death, but eternally life and death commitment. Ryken, in his commentary on Exodus, simplifies that a little bit. He says, this is what the Bible means by covenant, a sacred relationship established by God, in which God belongs to his people and his people belong to him. Each one of these definitions, the Catechism, And Robertson and Ryken, they all have different strengths to them, different qualities that are helpful in understanding what a covenant is. What I like about Ryken's definition is the idea he places the emphasis on a sacred relationship. The essence of the covenant is not a list of do's and don'ts. The essence of the covenant is not a series of promised blessings or threatened curses. But the essence of the covenant is relationship. God says, I'll be your God, you be my people, and here's how that will work together. Here's how we have this relationship. Covenantal documents in ancient times generally consisted of a short introduction of the parties to the covenant, a listing of the terms and expectations, and finally a conclusion promising blessing upon those who keep the terms of the covenant, and consequences or cursings if the covenant is broken. And that's what's before us this morning. We come in Exodus 23:20 to the conclusion of the book of the covenant. And in chapter 24, we come to the confirmation or the ratification of the covenant. So what are the blessings and cursings attached to the covenant? What are the blessings and cursings that God speaks of in terms of his relationship to those who would be his people? The first we see that the Lord promises blessings upon all who trust and obey him. The Lord says he will bless his people. He will favorably enrich his people. And the greatest blessing is identified in verses 20 and 21 as the angel that God will send to guard and guide his people to the promised land. See, behold, in the old language, behold, take a look at this. Stand back. Pay attention. That word see introduces something that is of the greatest importance. See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. And all the other blessings that are spoken of here in chapter 23, all the other blessings ultimately flow from this blessing of the angel that the Lord provides. Verse 22, if you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I'll be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. Listen to this angel. Listen to this angel, and I myself will fight for you. I will protect you from your enemies, and I will help you to overcome them. Verse 25, or verse 23, my angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Verse 25, worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I'll take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full life span. This kind of promise in the scripture is not absolute in the sense that it means that there will be zero sickness. Nobody will ever have the sniffles. But the picture is one of general good health. God will bless. The people will be blessed. Their food will be abundant and good and nourishing. Their water will be drinkable and sufficient to supply their needs. They'll bear children. They won't be barren. Their sicknesses, God will bless them and heal them. And he'll give them a full lifespan. Picture of abundant health. Prosperity, not merely in an economic sense, but prosperity in the sense of well-being. What the Bible calls shalom. Everyone is satisfied in the kingdom of God. This is the promise that flows from this angel of the Lord. Verse 31, I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines. Now, where were the Israelites right now? Do you remember? They're at the foot of Mount Sinai, out in the wilderness, out in the desert. They had just been rescued out and delivered out of the land of Egypt, where they had been slaves. Did they have borders? No, they were people without borders. They didn't have their own nation. They didn't have anything in terms of property that they could call their own. God is preparing to lead them into a property. God had warned for centuries that the Canaanites were racking up judgment and judgment
would be poured out upon them. And at the appointed time, God brought these people, his people, into that land to execute the judgment that he had promised would take place. He's going to give them the land, and they're going to have borders, and he's going to expand and enlarge their borders. He's going to establish his kingdom with his people. And then he will be responsible to expand and enlarge that kingdom. This is a picture that we have of the blessings that flow from the gift of this angel. But who is this angel? He is the angel of the Lord. All angels are extraordinary spiritual beings, right? All angels are extraordinary spiritual beings. But this angel is no ordinary, extraordinary being. I thought somebody would appreciate that. No ordinary, extraordinary being. He's unique. Gerhardus Voss, in his Biblical Theology, says the entire tenor of this passage forbids our thinking that an ordinary angel is spoken of. I mean, it almost expands your mind to think of an ordinary angel. Angels are so beautiful and so powerful, so mighty in their own right as servants of God. But this angel exceeds them all. That's the point. This angel is not part of the rank and file. Voss says the entire tenor of this passage forbids our thinking that an ordinary angel is spoken of, although the text reads an angel, not the angel. While the text does not identify specifically the angel as the angel of the Lord, that title, yet the qualities of the one that we know as the angel of the Lord are here. We have met the angel of the Lord earlier in this book. We met the angel of the Lord back in Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, where we read that Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. You remember that incident, don't you? Not that you were there, but you remember reading about that incident. Right? Everybody? Everybody on board? You remember this. The bush was burning, but it was not consumed. And Moses thought, that's pretty unusual. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight. Why the bush does not burn up? Why didn't it burn up? It was a manifestation of the Lord himself. The text goes on, verse 4. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Connect the dots. The text tells us that the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in flames of fire from within a bush. The fire is a manifestation of the angel of the Lord. And yet when Moses comes over to look at this manifestation of the angel of the Lord, the scripture says God called to him from within the bush. Moses, Moses. The angel of the Lord is identified with the Lord. The angel of the Lord, that title, is the Lord himself. In a manifestation, in a theophany, we call it. Theos, meaning God. Phanos, meaning an appearance. It is an appearance of God in a particular form. The angel of the Lord
is the Lord. Now look at verse 21. God says, I'm sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way, verse 20, bring you to the place I've prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion since my name is in him. A couple things we want to call attention to there. Only of the angel of the Lord could it be said that my name is in him. The name of God is the identity of God. It's not just a handle by which we identify him. It is a self-revelation of his character. Do you remember that when Moses asked God at the burning bush, God was going to send him to Egypt to deliver his people. And Moses said, when the people ask me who sent me, what should I say? He said, I am. Tell them, I am that I am has sent you. God's name is I am that I am. Which in English is rendered as, in English translation, transliteration is rendered as Jehovah or Yahweh. I am that I am. That's God's name. God's name is a self-revelation as the eternally self-existent one, the uncreated creator who creates all things. That's who God is. And this angel that is promised here in Exodus 23 bears that name. His name is I am that I am. This angel is the Jehovah of the Old Covenant. We can be even more specific. Look at the transitions. In verse 22, they support this statement. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say. The transition in pronouns from he to I doesn't miss a beat. What he says is what I want you to do. Because the angel of the Lord is the Lord. This angel has the power or authority to forgive or not forgive sins against the Lord. Verse 21. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion since my name is in him. That's important. That's a very key indicator of the identity of this angel. Do you remember when Jesus was speaking to some people in a house and some friends of a paralytic brought him to Jesus to be healed? We read in Mark chapter 2. Verses 6 through 11, that some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow, referring to Jesus, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? What's their point? Jesus is claiming the authority and the power to forgive sins, but only God can forgive sins. So if Jesus is saying that, Jesus is saying that he's God. And if that's what he's saying, in their minds, he was blaspheming. Immediately, the text says, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up. Take your mat and go home. Jesus is telling them, make the connection. I will demonstrate that I have the authority to forgive sins by giving you this explicit demonstration of my power to heal disease. Jesus is claiming to be none other than God. This angel bears the name of God and has the power or the authority to forgive sins. Even as our Lord Jesus Christ. One more connection and then we'll move on. But we see in these verses that the angel is distinct from God. He can be referred to as he. And yet he is identified with God. He can be referred to as I. Distinct but identified.
you remember what John said in the very beginning of his gospel in introducing the person and work of our Lord Jesus? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Distinction with God, identity was God. We have the same phenomenon here. One more piece. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says in verses 1 through 4, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. And that rock was Christ. Paul affirms that the one who accompanied the Israelites in the wilderness, the one who is in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, the one who guarded them, the one who protected them, the one who guided them, is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is with his people. The implications for us, as well as for them, are to recognize that God has sent his Son to guard and guide his people. The victory is his. He will rout his enemies. It's not our job. We don't have the strength and the power in ourselves. But Christ will overcome his enemies, and he will use his church to do that. A second implication is that victory does not come all at once. Verses 29 and 30. I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. Now, he's talking about the physical enemies of Israel, the people who live there, the Canaanites, and he's going to drive them out little by little. But the same is true spiritually. Sanctification is not all at once. Sanctification is a process. It is gradual and progressive. He will drive out the sins in our lives little by little. And as we gain in power, we increase in holiness. Sin will be with us until the end of our days. We will not be completely free from the presence of sin until we are in glory with our beloved Redeemer. But we need to understand this process of sanctification, that God is at work within us, and he will help us to root out evil. He will help us to mortify the deeds of the flesh. He will help us to overcome sin in our lives. And thirdly, by way of implication, we need to remember that it's Christ who establishes his kingdom and Christ who will expand it. The Lord promises blessings upon all who trust and obey him. But secondly, the Lord promises consequences to all who rebel and compromise. The consequences of disobedience are spelled out more specifically in other passages, but they're clearly implied here. Verse 21 says, pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. Don't rebel. Don't oppose the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't make it your pattern of life to disregard and disobey him.
In verse 22, if you listen carefully to what he says and do and all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies. If, it's conditional. There's an implication that if you do not, then he will not fight for you. He will not be an enemy to your enemies. Verse 24 says, do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones, their pillars to their gods, to pieces. Don't compromise the faith. Don't compromise the truth. Don't blend biblical revelation with false religion. Don't blend biblical practices with the practices of the pagans. We must be in the world, but we must not be of the world. We must listen, pay attention to, and do what our God says to do. Verses 32 and 33. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. The pitch of many churches today is, come to our church. You can be anything you want to be. We don't care. We don't care if you want to be holy or not be holy. We don't care if you believe in Jesus or Jesus plus. We just want you to come. Have a good time. The worship of their gods will be a trap. Will be a snare to you. A snare is a particular kind of trap. It's a trap. The simple snare is like a box trap with a stick. And you put some bait down at the bottom, and the small game comes in to get the bait, triggers the stick, and the box falls down on him. That's a snare. And what Moses is saying is that the attraction of being like everybody else, the attraction of being popular, the attraction of fitting in, will be a snare to us as God's people. There's bait set before us. And if we go for the bait, we're going to be caught. And we're going to be consumed. So there's a warning. Make no compromise with sin in your life. Sin will be present in your life. But do nothing to make it comfortable. Do nothing to make it more acceptable. It is our grief that there is remaining sin. It is our necessity of staying close with God, because there is remaining sin. But don't accommodate it. Don't make provision for the deeds of the flesh. Don't accept it as, well, this is just the way it is. I love God. I love my sin. I can do both. No. The Scripture calls us to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Verses 20 and 22, 20 to 22, call us to worship God. Is it reverent? Is it worshiping God not to listen to him, not to pay attention to what he says, not to do what he says? The problem of most people when it comes to obedience is not ignorance. It's not that we don't know what the right thing is. The problem is we don't have the will to do the right thing. We want to do the wrong thing. We may deny it. We may talk about our struggle. And maybe we do struggle. But the reality is, bottom line, we do the things we do because in the moment of temptation, that's what we want to do. And we can ask God's forgiveness, and he is faithful to forgive us. But we also need to cleanse. We also need to take steps to
to put away that sin. The thrust here is to obey because obedience is good for you. Obedience is in your own best interest. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and following, I'm not going to read the whole passage, but Paul calls attention. He says, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? He goes on to say, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you and you'll be my sons and daughters. That's that relationship. That's that covenant. I'll be your father. You be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, Paul says, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Finally, this morning in chapter 24, we want to make the singular point that the covenant commitment is sealed with blood. The covenant commitment is sealed with blood. In chapter 24, verse 3, when Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. They had heard God's commands verbally. They expressed their intent to do what God has said. Verse 4, Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. It's not just a verbal agreement, it's a written agreement. Hence the book of the covenant. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain. He set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. They offered burnt offerings or sin offerings. And those sin offerings, representing the atoning sacrifice that God would provide, representing a propitiatory sacrifice that God would provide, representing the cleansing of sin by the offering of blood, those sin offerings prepared the way for the fellowship offerings to the Lord. At that point, Moses stepped up and took half of the blood, verse 6, and put it in bowls. The other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. This is not vain repetition. The earlier statement was a statement of intent. We will do this. Now it's written down. Now it's formalized. Now there has been blood. There has been sacrifice to God. There's a fellowship offering as well. Now the people affirm that covenant. Yes, it's written down. Yes, blood has been spilt. Blood has been the sealing of the covenant. And we affirm, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. Now recognize, in this sprinkling of blood, half of the blood was sprinkled on what? First on the altar. And half the blood was sprinkled then on the people. Probably, actually, the representatives of the people, the leaders that are mentioned and the 70 elders. And I say that only because of the difficulty of sprinkling blood on hundreds of thousands of people. So probably on these representatives. These representatives are identified for a reason. And it's not logistically very difficult to sprinkle blood on 70, 75 people. We could do that here, walking down the center aisle with a branch of hyssop and shaking blood. But what does that symbolize? What's the significance of that? Half the blood of the sacrifice is sprinkled on the altar as an offering of atonement and propitiation to God for the sins
of the people. Justice is satisfied. God is satisfied. Half the blood is then sprinkled on the people. God is satisfied. The people are sanctified. That's what's in view here. And Moses and the 70 representatives of the people, Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders, verse 9, went up and saw the God of Israel. Don't skip lightly over that statement. That's a very profound statement. What was the expectation of a sinful man who looked upon the glory of the Lord? He'd be killed. He would die. But the blood symbolizes the provision God would make of an atoning and propitiatory sacrifice, providing forgiveness, redemption. And in that context of redemption, there is an ability to move forward into fellowship. These people saw God in His glory in some measure. I don't know to what degree, but it says they saw God. But verse 11, God did not raise His hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, it's repeated. And they ate and drank. Covenants were sealed by the shedding of blood, and then by eating and drinking in fellowship as one. And that's what we find here. Through the blood of Christ, the blood of the new covenant, we have peace with God. And we can fellowship with the Lord. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 9, in the case of a will, verse 16, in the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. The author of Hebrews has this very passage in view. When Moses had proclaimed, verse 19, every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, this is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And the author of Hebrews goes on to make the connection. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things, that's what we have in the Old Testament, copies, shadows, things that point forward to a greater reality. It was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. What a
What is spread before us this morning? Right here. What do we call this? The Lord's Supper or the Lord's Table. When Jesus transformed the Passover of the Old Covenant into the Lord's Supper of the New. We read in Matthew chapter 26, verse 27, that he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant." The very phrase that Moses uses. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." We are to see the grace and the provision and the love of God here in Exodus. We are to see, figured ahead of time in pictures, the work that our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on our behalf. And we are to be his people. God is committed. In a wonderful hymn, Johann Hermann writes, "O dearest Jesus, what law hast thou broken that such sharp sentence should on thee be spoken? Of what great crime hast thou to make confession? What dark transgression?" And the other verses go on to declare that it's not because of anything that he did, it's because of my sins that Christ was crucified. And he comes to the conclusion, "The sinless Son of God must die in sadness. The sinful child of man may live in gladness." Man forfeited his life. That is, Christ forfeited his life and is acquitted. God is committed. God is committed. He has committed the blood of his own dear Son. And that's what we're called upon to remember when we come to this table. The table is not about us. Primarily, it's about Christ and what he has done for us to secure our forgiveness, to secure the remission of our sin, so that we may have fellowship, so that we may enjoy fellowship with God, so that he can be our God and we can be his people. Chapter 22, his holy people. Let's join together at the supper of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these words from Exodus that point so remarkably to our Lord Jesus Christ, to his work on the cross, to the forgiveness that is ours because of him. He paid the price. We reaped the benefit. He took the penalty of our sins. We were granted a status of sons, bearing his righteousness. We were strangers and aliens from God. Now we are sons and daughters. Oh Lord, what untold blessing is ours. How can we give you thanks? We gather at your table and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together hymn 172. And on the last verse, I'll ask if Rick and Sterling, if you could join me at the front.